Matthew 18. In that hour, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to himself and set him in the middle of them and said, "Most certainly I tell you, unless you turn and become as little children, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such little child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a huge millstone were hung around his neck and that he were sunk in the depths of the sea."
Well, as my wife can well attest, I am incredibly absent-minded. I had two announcements written on my announcement sheet this morning that failed to be announced, so I'm going to give them to you very, very quickly. On September 18th, we are having a big kids' day, not just kids' day, it's an entire family day for Sunday school. As I said, fall's starting. If you haven't been coming to Sunday school, it's a great time to engage with yourself, with your children. And we have special guests here to put on, and I don't have the flyer in front of me because I brought my sermon notes up here, not my announcement list. But that information is going to be coming out. You're going to want to mark that date during the Sunday school hour with the Wallaces, not our Wallaces, some different Wallaces, who are going to be coming and doing some special stuff there on the 18th as a part of our fall kickoff to Sunday school. The other thing I failed to announce is we are going to be having a booth at the Forest Fair. Again, this year, we do this pretty well every year. The contact people for that are Elizabeth Daig and Sylvia Bergen, and they are looking still for help. And it's if you are willing to engage people from the community and just talk to help promo our the activities we have happening at our church. They're teaching a rope trick to just kind of be an icebreaker conversation starter. We need face painters. So if you're interested in something of that nature, talk to either Elizabeth or Sylvia after the service. And like I said, I apologize for forgetting those at the beginning, but I needed to get those out there this morning. Most of us think that we're valuable, right? I mean, most of us think that we have something of inherent worth within us. And not only that, but most of us, if we're honest, think that we're in some way unique. And you're saying, yeah, I know so-and-so, they're unique. But each of us thinks there's something honestly unique, special about us. So whether it's work, a hobby, or something else in life, if we're completely honest, most of us think that there is something that we do, something that we're good at, that most people just can't do, like me. It's just the way we are. And even if we're not one of those people who says, I'm the best at this, most of us would say that we're definitely above average. And we measure our worth by comparing ourselves to the people around us. And yet the thing that is astounding to me is I've never met someone who thought they were below average. I have never met someone who said, yeah, I am definitely in the bottom 10% of the worth meter in society. All of us think we're above average. It just leaves me thinking, where did the below average people go? Because for every person that's above average, you got to have somebody that's equally below average. That's how this whole average things works. And yet we all think we're above average. And each of us has this idea, right, wrong, or otherwise, each of us has this idea that creates self-worth, that we think this is what's valuable, this is what's important, this is why I have a measure of value. Admittedly, these things are heavily influenced by the people and the culture around us. As I reflected this week, what does our culture say is important? What is it that they value? They value things like money, positions of prestige, possessions, athletic ability, cosmetic beauty, leisure, relational satisfaction. Some people measure their worth by the amount of followers they have on Twitter or Facebook. There's a host of other things that the people just push at us and say, these things give you worth, they give you value, or at least this is how you can measure your worth and value. And it leaves us asking, where do I fit? Where do I fit on the social pecking order? The thing that I find amazing is these are not questions unique to our times. In this passage of Scripture in Matthew 18, we find the disciples asking the exact same thing. They want to know where they're at on the pecking order in the kingdom of God. It's a foregone conclusion that they're pretty valuable. They know that they're valuable. And now they just want Jesus to affirm it. And as I wrestled this whole desire to know our worth, know our value, I came to the conclusion this week that it's part of what it means to bear the image of God. When God created us and he put his image in us so that we might have a relationship with him. And that relationship to him is what is supposed to define our worth. It's what supposed to define our value. But because of sin, because of the corruption that has come, because of our sin and the brokenness that it brings, it warps our understanding of worth. Instead of understanding ourselves and measuring ourselves by God's standards, we measure it by our sinful standards, by our worldly standards. And the result is self-righteous thinking, misplaced priorities, when the reality is we need to look at ourselves through the lens of Scripture and understand how God sees us, and therefore that's how we view ourselves. But the disciples come and they ask Jesus, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What's our worth? What's our value? Where do we sit on the pecking order, Jesus? It's interesting when you read Luke's version of this account, he says that an argument has arisen, not only about who is the greatest in the kingdom, but which one of the 12 specifically was the greatest in the kingdom. So not only had they assumed that they were great in God's eyes, they knew that they fit somewhere in the top 12. And they wanted to know where they were at. And yet, Luke tells us that they were arguing about it. So they couldn't agree which one of them was the greatest. And they're presenting their case and they're arguing back and forth. And I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. Or no, Peter's claiming, well, I'm the greatest because I've done X, Y, and Z. And Andrew says, well, no, I'm greater than you because I'm the one that introduced you to Jesus. So not only do I get to claim my works, I get to claim yours too. I'm greater than you. I can just imagine the whole thing. The crazier thing about it is that you read through Matthew's gospel, he records 6 different times this discussion came up. This is an ongoing debate. They want to know. And they want to know now, and so they decide to go to the ultimate authority in the dispute. They come to Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, help us sort this out. Which one of us is the greatest? And I imagine Jesus' answer had to be absolutely shocking to them. They're measuring their worth, they're measuring their value based upon deeds they've done. Perhaps they're counting sermons preached, converts won, miracles performed, demons exorcised, length of service. But they are somehow trying to measure who has more worth, more value than the others. They have given in to the lie that their deeds, their actions, the things that they were doing somehow brought something of value to the table. And right there, in that thought process, identifies for us the core of the issue. They think God is using them because they're the best. Jesus had other disciples he could have chosen the 12 from. He chose us. We must be the best. God, in some way, needs us, and we want Jesus now to affirm that. And yet, in thinking this way, they've forgotten that Jesus did not pick them because they had skills he needed, or because they were in some way socially influential and were therefore poised in a position to push his kingdom. In fact, the exact opposite is true. This is a kind of a ragtag group of people. They're blue-collar fishermen. They're tax collectors, which was their version of a Benedict Arnold. We know who that is in the States. I assume you Canadians do as well. They're sinners. You've got Simon the Zealot, a revolutionary. And Jesus had chosen them because God delights to take the foolish things of the world and use them to shame those who are wise in their own eyes. They didn't have some innate abilities to offer to God. And because of that, Jesus pauses. And rather than answering their question, it is amazing to me how often as you read through the Gospels, Jesus doesn't answer people's questions. They ask a question, and he says, what you really need to know about is this over here. And he does that in this text. He doesn't answer their question. It's a simple question, one-word answer. Who's the greatest? Peter. Okay. He doesn't do that. He addresses a different, a more important question. Verse 2, he takes the child. He called the child to himself, and he sets him before them. In the midst of the disciples as they're gathered round, he brings this child into the middle, and he says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see the switch there? The disciples know, they assume they're in the kingdom of heaven. We're in. Now tell us where our ranking is in that kingdom. And Jesus comes back around and doesn't talk about their spiritual ranking, but reminds them how it is that they got into the kingdom in the first place. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that, first of all, they need to be converted. In the passage that Mark read out of this, or the version he read out of it, said turned, which is the way most translations translate this word. What is going on here is Jesus saying there needs to be a fundamental shift in the way you're thinking. When you think about this, if we try and step into the mind of the disciples, they're sitting there thinking, man, isn't God lucky to have me on his team? Look at what I offer. Look at what I do. Look at my level of commitments. God is sure lucky to have me on his side. And Jesus looks at him and says, you need to fundamentally change the way you're thinking. It's a reminder that we have very much so merited a standing before God. We very much have earned a standing before God, but Scripture says it is not a good standing. It's a position that we have earned of condemnation. Why? Because of our sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that each of us have fallen short of that standard that God has for us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Thinking about this week, we had cattle growing up, and those of you that have livestock know this. We could put cows into a pen with fresh pasture up to their bellies. They could have grass up to their stomachs, all the ample fresh water they could drink. And if there's a hole in the fence, I guarantee you they are walking out of it. Even though everything they need is in that pen. In fact, the grass on the other side of the fence could be burnt off brown. They're still going to go through that hole in the fence. Isaiah knew what he was doing when, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, we're like that livestock. But God has given us everything perfectly, and we have turned astray. We've gone astray. And that, what has this rebellion earned us? As we talked about last Sunday morning, the wages of that rebellion is death. Eternal separation from God. It makes us his enemies and deserving of his wrath. So rather than thinking we have an inherent worth in God's eyes rooted in ourselves, we've got to change the way we think. We must be converted from the world system of evaluating self-worth and begin to understand ourselves and to view ourselves like God does, as sinners who deserve his wrath. And all of our works, the scriptures say, are like filthy rags. And no matter what I do, I can never merit, I can never earn heaven. And if it was left up to me to earn the glories of heaven, I would always fall short. And yet the kingdom of God is not out of reach for us this morning. Yes, our sin means we don't deserve it, and it makes it so we can't earn it. Yet God, because he's such a God of love and grace and mercy, has provided us with a way of escape. We can escape the consequences of our sin and gain citizenship in his kingdom. So how? That's the burning question that each of us must ask. How do we gain entrance, citizenship in that kingdom? And Jesus, in our text, tells us. He says, become like children. Unless you become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by this? Confuse Nicodemus, too, in John 3. Well, when you look into the first century, children were not a valued part of society. They couldn't work, so they couldn't help supply for the welfare of the family, which is a problem in the first century because survival was hard. They had to work hard to survive, and the kids couldn't contribute to that. In fact, it was just more mouths to feed, made its survival even harder. They weren't educated yet. It's likely that Jesus is using a very young child here who hasn't been trained yet, and they have no education. The scriptures are in anything else. And so they can't contribute to the political, social, or religious discussion of the day. The children were to be kept out of the synagogue, kept out of the way because they were a hindrance to worship. Children were valued in the first century in that they continued the family line as heirs. But practically speaking, kids were to be kept out of the way of the adults, particularly the adult men, because the men were dominating in that society. They were to be kept out of the way until they reached a point in time where they could contribute to society. We see this thought process illustrated in that story in the Gospels where the parents are bringing their kids to Jesus to bless them, and the disciples stop them. And they say, "Don't bother Jesus. He's got more important things to do." Well, what's the more important things that Jesus has to do? The disciples think he needs to be paying attention to the adults, specifically them. The text says that Jesus is indignant with them. It says that the kingdom of heaven is made up of children like these. And now, Jesus looks at these people, these men, his closest followers, who think they're pretty good, they think they've got it figured out, and says, "Unless you become like this little child, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." What is it? What is it about children that makes us acceptable in God's sight? Well, thankfully, the text gives us the answer in verse 4. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It's humility. It's humility that sets children apart. I look at my own children. They have no illusions of grandiose self-worth. They don't view themselves as independent, as self-made people. They know their own limitations. They can't even get breakfast on their own. They definitely didn't get dressed for church on their own. They need their parents to help. Our children need us to help them in even the most mundane tasks of life. Children's thinking is simple. Their trust is great, and their dependence on their parents is absolutely complete. They don't think the family could exist without them. They don't think that the family could not exist without them. And it's this attitude of humble dependence that Jesus draws his disciples' mind to and says that this is what brings us into the kingdom of heaven. And this maintaining this attitude of humbleness, utter dependence upon God, after we're in the kingdom is what makes us great in the kingdom. What Jesus is calling us to in this text is humble, childlike faith. If we demand that God accept us based upon our deeds, we're going to be rejected. When we stand before God on Judgment Day, if what we have to offer him is the deeds that we have done, we're going to hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You're a worker of iniquity." But when we come like a child, humbly recognizing the wretchedness of our sin, knowing that we deserve his punishment, knowing that we deserve his condemnation, and yet completely casting ourselves on his grace and his grace alone, trusting no works that we have done, that is when we're accepted. And not only are we accepted in that moment of utter dependence upon God's grace, but we're made great in his eyes. Because in response to our humble faith, devoid of all works, God pardons our sin, removes our sinfulness, and in its place gives us the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that has endless worth and endless value. And so our worth before God is not rooted in who we are in and of ourselves. It's rooted in who we are in Christ. God values you, and he values me this morning based upon Christ and who we are in relationship to him. And it's from this posture of humility that we are then freed to serve God, not because we want to earn his favor, but because we know we have it. I know I'm right with Christ, therefore I serve. And it's then out of love to him, because I've been adopted as a son, as a child. I'm no longer trying to earn God's favor. I know I have it. Again, not because of who I am, but because of what God has done in me. Imagine the disciples were humbled by Jesus' response here. Which one of us is the greatest? Well, none of you are acting like a humble child right now, so none of you are the greatest. Two questions for you this morning as we close. The first is, have you cast yourself on God's grace and God's grace alone, trusting in no personal worth of your own for your standing before God? I have been reminded daily of the depths of my own sin and just how offensive our sin is before a holy God, and his character demands that he punishes it. And yet in his infinite love and in his grace, he sent his son to earth to receive the judgment deserving of your sin at the cross. He died on the cross. He bore the sins of the world in his body on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to literally become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 3 days later, he burst victorious from the grave and offers us freely the gift of eternal life. He shed his blood to pay an infinite debt that I owed. And in its place, he has given me his infinite righteousness. His gift is citizenship in his kingdom. But we cannot earn it. It comes. It comes by being converted, by realizing that you're a sinner justly condemned by God, and then casting yourself completely on his grace, trusting in no works of your own to save you. And if you've never done that this morning, if you've never thrown yourself on God's grace and his grace alone, then the call this morning is to believe, to cry out to Christ, to cry out to God by faith and confess you're a sinner. Seek his forgiveness. Jesus said, "This is why I came to earth. I came to seek and to save the lost." That's you. And that's me. And he offers us salvation free of charge if we will simply believe. For God so loved the world, that's you, sinful you, that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, death on the cross, resurrection, that whoever believes in him will not perish, right? Eternity in hell. Instead, they will have everlasting life. Have you believed? Have you thrown yourself on God's grace? If not, there's nothing more pressing in your life than to get that figured out. And I call you this morning to believe. Now, if you answer positively to that question, yes, I've done that, then we've got to consider a second question. And the answer should be pretty simple, because it's what our text talks about. But what makes you valuable in God's sight? What is it that you're trusting for your worth post-salvation before God? I think this is true of especially those of us who have been Christians for a long time, those of us who have been in the church our whole lives. I think that like the disciples, we can tend to think after a while that we're bringing something to the table. Yeah, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Apart from any of my works, I got that. But now that I have salvation, this whole works thing, you know, I'm still bringing something to the table. God's given me, you know, this value, and now I'm going to build on it with the things that I do. We can tend to think that the deeds that are aroused within us add to the work that God has done in us. The money we give, the ministries we serve in, the other acts of faith just add to our worth, and we can tend to think like the disciples, God, aren't you lucky that I'm on your team? But when we think this way, brothers and sisters, we kid ourselves. We have fooled ourselves when we think that what we do adds to the worth of who we are in Christ. Our standing, our worth, our everything, our identity before God rests completely 100% in who we are in Christ and what He has done on our behalf. And the works we now do, which should be there, though are nothing more than a mark of His grace at work in our lives. Ephesians 2:8, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so our obedience and our service is nothing more than an outworking of God's grace in us. It's Him continuing to work out that grace that brought us to Christ in our lives. And so I'm really, if you take nothing away, brother, sister in Christ this morning, remember that your worth is based not on the work that you've done, but on the work that God has done in you through Christ Jesus. Now you might say, Pastor, such a realization is going to stop everybody from serving. No. The exact opposite. The exact opposite should be true. It's when I am freed from trying to earn God's favor that I am free to then serve according to His power. And understanding who we are in Christ should heighten our expression of love, and it should humble us before His grace. Because God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. I could die tomorrow and the kingdom of heaven would not be any worse off. And yet, God delights to use us to accomplish His purposes to the praise of His glorious grace. My prayer for us as a church, that we be men and women who serve Christ, not because we want to earn His favor, but because we know we already have it. I invite you to join me in prayer. Father, we recognize that we have a great debt before You because of our sin. And yet that debt has been wiped away by Christ for all those who have faith, that His death and His resurrection has dealt with the results, the curse, the consequences of our sin. Father, may we serve You not as a people who are trying to merit Your favor or who think that they're so great, but God, teach us to serve You because we love You. Teach us to serve You as a working out of the salvation You have so freely given us, rather than a trying to acquire Your favor. Now, Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has not placed their faith in You, I pray that You would give them no rest in their souls until they come to You by faith. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.